Evening. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. This morning we began to consider together some verses that contained the Word Himself. A word study of sorts, but not for definition's purpose, because it's not one we need to do a lot of work on to figure out what it means. But it's an easy word to pronounce. It's an easy word to read. And it's an easy word to pass over because of that. And there are some tremendous truths taught in these verses concerning Himself, and quite frequently when we read them, we don't stop to really consider who the Himself is that the verse is speaking about, and miss a lot of the force in what the verse is trying to teach us. So just thought we would consider some of these things and some of the truths that we learn in them. And we began in Hebrews chapter 12 with the admonition that we should consider Him, and trying to go from there in these verses to consider Him. And the reason that the writer to the Hebrews wanted us to consider Him was as preventive maintenance, to keep from getting weary and fainting in the race that we're running. Getting weary is sometimes difficult to pick up at the onset. I remember a number of times when I first learned how to drive, we'd be going on a long trip, and about every half hour my mother would say, "Are we getting tired yet?" She was quite concerned that I was going to fall asleep at the wheel. So she would keep asking, "Are you tired yet? Are you Because getting tired can come on gradually, and we miss, we don't realize it until it's too late, until we're ready to fall asleep. And the believers, the Hebrew believers the epistle was written to, running a race, are very likely to get tired, become weary, faint-hearted, faint in their minds. And a lot of problems are incurred when this happens. We're not in the same situation as the Hebrew Christians, but we are also in a race, the same race, and weariness can get to us as well. And when we get weary, the things that happen are detrimental not only to us, but those around us. Most of us, when we get weary, the first thing that happens is we get cranky, grumpy. At least some of you know somebody that gets cranky when they get tired. And when that happens, what we tend to do is start to look towards ourselves again, isn't it? I mean, things that bother us when we're tired are things that perhaps wouldn't normally bother us when we're not tired. But we begin to get self-centered when we're weary. And the things that bother us are things that shouldn't bother us, because we're supposed to be dead to self. And when self's feelings are hurt, and self is not given the right place, and self isn't accredited with the proper credit that we feel it should be given, recognition, then our feelings get hurt. Usually it begins when we're tired. We begin to fall short in our practices. We don't necessarily stop being Bible-believing Christians, but quite frequently we stop being Bible-obeying Christians. There's a world of difference, unfortunately. these are problems that are very noticeable in the local fellowship. Because when we begin to get tired, we don't like to exercise. And we need to exercise as believers. We're supposed to be exercising our gift in our local body. Weariness that sometimes we don't even feel coming on sometimes causes us to cease from exercising, not only to our own harm, but to the harm of the whole body. And when we're not functioning as we should in our local fellowship, when we're not using the God-given gift that He gave us, not for ourselves, but for the edification of the body, then the body begins to hurt. We begin to stop in some of our practices, cease in our practices, some of the more difficult things, some of the things that not everybody else is doing, because it takes too much energy to follow specifically the guidelines of Scripture, to obey the details of Scripture. We begin to drop off the details in our obedience. People begin to wonder, don't they know any better? Haven't they ever been taught? Well, perhaps we have been taught, but you see, the first thing that we begin to lose when we get weary is our commitment. Commitment to the church, but worse than that, our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The assembly in Ephesus had a severe problem. They were functioning, they were doing what they were supposed to be doing it, but they weren't doing it out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And quite frequently, when we start not doing things that we should be doing, it's because our love has grown cold for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not necessarily the fact, although sometimes it is the case, we need to be taught these things. We need to have our hearts stirred. We need to have our love, the fire of our heart's love for the Lord, stirred back. Because if we love Him for what He has done for us, there really isn't anything He has asked us to do that is too great a thing to do. That was Paul's question to the Romans. Isn't it your reasonable service in light of everything He's done for you? And being an active member of a local assembly, exercising our gift, not just warming a pew, is a difficult task. It requires energy. It requires sacrifice. Ooh, that hurts. If it doesn't, it's not sacrifice, right? And they tend to be things that we drop off when we grow cold in our love for the Lord. So if I'm not doing what I should be doing, if I'm not if I'm just going through the motions, if I'm failing to exert my energies in functioning in the local body, if I'm just breathing air, warming the building on cold winter mornings, then I need to stop and ask myself, what's the problem? If I don't want to get to that point, the writer to the Hebrews says, what you have to do is consider Him. This is supposed to be a regular thing, not something that we do once a year on occasion when somebody mentions it. If we do this on a regular occasion, if we consider Him as part of our daily life, that'll keep us from getting weary and faint. If we find that we have already become weary and faint, then we have to get back to this, because the whole thing centers around the person of Christ. He has not given us laws and tables of stone that we must follow. The entire program, the church, and every part of our individual lives as believers, it rotates around our love for the Lord. And when we start to fall short, it's a thermometer. It should be a red flag. Something's growing cold. I've written my law on the tables of their heart. They're going to obey me because they love me, not because I'm holding the law over their head anymore. And this is something that we have to constantly be holding up in front of ourselves, because if we don't, we end up like the church at Laodicea. We're blind and we're naked, we're in need of so much, and yet we sit there and say everything is peachy cream and we're in need of nothing. Because it happens slowly. And gradually, we become unaware of it. So we need to stir our heart's affections for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to make these sacrifices. We're not going to function as a believer, as an individual believer, as our proper place in our local assembly, unless our love for the Lord Jesus Christ is what it should be. And we should consider him. This keeps us from getting weary and faint. We spent most of our time this morning looking at verses that contain the word himself in connection with the gospel. We would like to go a step further from that this evening, but I'd like to use a couple of verses in Luke 24 as our springboard, as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 was our springboard this morning. 3 days after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of those favorite passages of Scripture, one of those places we really would like to be at if there was a time machine. And it begins in verse 13. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, and they walked together, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto thee, what manner of communications are these that ye have one with another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast thou not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said, what things? They said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so, as the women had said, but him they saw not. And he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses, and from all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Two very prominent things stand out concerning the word himself here, and they are closely connected with Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. How do we go about considering him who endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself? Wouldn't it be nice if it was possible for us to be back in the days of the Emmaus Road experience, when Jesus himself drew near and went with them? Wouldn't it be nice then? Then it would be so easy to consider him. When he expounded to them the things in scriptures concerning himself, wouldn't that be wonderful? But you see, the fact of the matter is, He is still available to do the very same thing today. We read this morning in John 20, about Thomas. I won't believe unless I see. Well, Thomas, there are a lot of people that have seen and they still don't believe. Blessed are they. And those that come who haven't seen but by faith believe. You see, we've got problems. We're so time-oriented, body-oriented, world-oriented, that it's very difficult for us to comprehend. And we have to keep going back and reminding ourselves that we are a people of faith, not a people of sight. Not a people of this physical world, but a people of... What did the Lord tell the woman of Samaria at the well? That God is a spirit, and he's to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And oh, what a clamor today, because we've lost sight of the fact that God is a spirit. It seems like so many of us think that we have to audibly speak in order for our worship to be appreciated. And therefore, anybody who's not allowed to speak, their rights are infringed upon. Somehow we think that our voice travels to the third heaven. If we don't use our voice, God will never hear. Audible worship is a responsibility. And the reason it's a responsibility given to men to audibly worship is so that the entire congregation can have a mind, the same mind, and worship along the same lines. And so it is our responsibility as men to lead the congregation in worship. But it is not anything to do with our worship. The worship of the heart is what God is looking for, whether it's a man who vocally, audibly states it, or a man or a woman that inaudibly states it. The worship of the heart is what ascends to God. And we have to realize that when we worship together, it's our heart's worship that gives the flavor, or savor, more spiritual word, to the meeting. And we can tell, we can sense a meeting where our spirits are united in worship. If our hearts are preoccupied with something other than the one we've come to worship, it's not hard to tell, even though nothing's being said concerning it. Worship is in spirit for all of us. We are all priests. The same is in effect when we come to considering him. Is our longing for the Emmaus Road experience to walk with him or for the time machine ride? He still walks with us. He's still willing to walk. He's still willing to expound to us all the scriptures concerning himself, if we're willing to have them. That's his desire. He wants us to grow to know him. He is certain beyond any doubt that if we know him, our love for him will grow. Our desire to serve and please him will grow. Our desire to sacrifice for him will grow. Our desire to obey him will grow. And oh, how he longs to walk with us. It's by faith. But we are people of faith, children of Abraham, the father of the faithful. If we ask, he's more than willing to walk with us, expounding to us the things concerning himself. So those things concerning himself we'd like to consider this evening. And let's go back briefly to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, for our first scripture. It's really too bad that you never had the privilege of knowing Uncle Ed. Uncle Ed was one of my all-time favorite people in all the world. He was my mother's uncle, which made him my uncle, but a lot older than me. He was our family physician. And until he died, he was our family physician, up to weeks before he died. And he also was the one, perhaps that's why I like him, he was the one that taught me how to sail. And when nobody else would go sailing, would want to go sailing with Uncle Ed, he'd call me and ask me if I'd go along, because 85, 86, he shouldn't be out in a boat by himself. Or so some people thought. Uncle Ed would, if you went to him because he was a doctor, would take you into his examination room, and he'd look you over and ask you all sorts of dumb questions about what ailed you. And then he'd tell you to get dressed and to come out into his office. And so out in his office you'd go. He had a great big wooden desk and a chair that bent way back. Sometimes I wasn't sure whether he was going to keep going that way or come back up again. And on the desk was one of those lamps that had a dark green glass shade, sort of like what they have over pianos sometimes, you know, and it would cast an eerie light in the room. And you'd sit on this side of the desk, and he'd sit on that side of the desk, and you were waiting to find out if you were going to live or die. And he would just sit there and rock. He was one very slow to speak. And he'd be leaning back and sometimes turning and looking out his window, and then this would start. And then he'd say, therefore, therefore. Meanwhile, you're sitting on the edge of your seat. After we spend our time considering him, in the verses connected with our salvation, as we did this morning, can't help but stop and think about the fact that there comes a therefore. In light of all that has been accomplished for us, does it end there? No, it doesn't, does it? What we'd like to consider to begin with is some therefores concerning himself. And the first we have in a verse we briefly looked at this morning, and that's in verse 13 of chapter 9, Hebrews. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of bulls and of goats was used for a number of things in Israel's history, but when it was used with the ashes of an heifer, it was for purifying the unclean. It was for purifying those who came in contact with something that was specifically stated by God as being unclean. But it was also used for the purifying of the priesthood. That's why Israel is not sacrificing sacrifices today. They don't have the ashes of the red heifer. You see, because the way God had constructed it, had instituted it, the way he wanted it to go was, you sacrifice the red heifer, and you burn the red heifer, and the ashes of the red heifer were kept in this pot, and they were used for the cleansing of flesh, for the purifying of flesh. And they were used to purify priests. And a priest could not sacrifice to God until he had been purified. He was considered unclean until he had been bathed with that water mixed with the ashes of the red heifer. A red heifer, as large as it might be, eventually the ashes would run out. But before they ran out, what God told them to do was, you take another red heifer. Before the ashes run out, you sacrifice another red heifer. You mix those ashes with the first, so that it was as if there was always the same red heifer. By physical restraints, it couldn't be, but this way, theoretically, in this pot, right at the time of the Lord Jesus' life, 1,000 years after this had been in practice, 1,500 years after it had been in practice, or more, the ashes of that red heifer, the first red heifer offered by Moses and Aaron, somehow were still mixed in with that in that pot. And it wasn't that you could just go out and get a heifer and sacrifice it and use those ashes. It was these ashes. And until they find that pot, they can't, by law, purify their priesthood. So the priesthood cannot sacrifice. We are a priesthood, aren't we? But we aren't bathed with water and ashes of a red heifer. The one shortfall this process had was that you had to keep doing it. For one thing, the priest kept dying on you. But the other thing was, they kept getting dirty. And the ashes of the red heifer would only purify what had already been dirty. They still haven't come up with a soap that will clean you before you get dirty, you know. The other problem with this was, while it could purify the flesh, it could not purge the conscience. All the sacrifices offered since God made that coat of animal hair for Adam and Eve in the garden could make things right between you and God, could give you access again to God's presence without being immediately struck down and killed, because the soul that sinneth, it must die. But all of those sacrifices, they could not purge the conscience. The writer to the Hebrews says that what we are washed with now is something far more effective than the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer. Because the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is so great a sacrifice. But not only was the penalty for our sins paid, not only was the sin question settled, sin nature cured, as well as sins born, not only were we adopted into the family of God, but our conscience was made clean. Hebrews 10, the evil conscience purged. But here in Hebrews 9, Our conscience has been purged from dead works. It's probably never happened to you, but it's happened to me. I've gotten to the point where I've wondered, did God ever use me again? I knew better. Is it really possible now for me to turn around and serve Him again? Well, that's what God specializes in, isn't it? And He does purge the conscience from dead works, making it possible for us to serve the living God. You and I, members of a fallen race, born in sin, having a strong desire to sin when the old man is left unchecked, and yet the sacrifice of Himself is so great that it can purge the conscience so we can serve. You see, before the service is done, the heart has to be right. If we do something for God and our heart isn't in it, if our heart is not the motivating factor, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the motivating factor, we do it as the Pharisees for the praise of others. We do it for whatever the reason might be. If our heart isn't right, service is null and void. But the sacrifice is so great that it is possible for us to serve the living God, because His sacrifice has purged our conscience. And over again we're told that one of the byproducts of our redemption, one of the byproducts of the work at Calvary's cross, is a people that can serve Him. The God of the universe, who speaks and it's done. In absolute need of nothing, much less our help, graciously allows us to serve Him. Do things for Him that He could do much quicker Himself, that He could do without half of the problems or mistakes, and yet He puts up with it all just to give us an opportunity to serve. Back a few pages to Titus chapter 2. Just as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are saved by grace, it's the grace of God that allows us to serve Him. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, discreetly, and righteously, and godly in this present world. Romans 6. We haven't been given a carte blanche because we've been saved for all eternity. To sound the depths of grace as we might sound the depths of love, to try to fathom the depths, that's not the reason we've been saved. God graciously restores. He somehow, even in our worst failures, is glorified because His grace restores us. But that wasn't the reason we were saved. We're taught by God that there's a way we should live in this present world. Not only should we live, but we should be looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself. The great God gave himself. Can you take that in? What's it do to your heart? The great God who gave himself for us, for you and me, that he might redeem us, buy us back from all iniquity. Is his plan a failure? Is iniquity gone? Salvation isn't complete yet, is it? We've been saved from the penalty of sin. And if we live properly, we're saved from the power of sin. But we haven't yet been saved from the presence of sin. The plan is yet to be completed. He hasn't failed. He has redeemed us from all iniquity. All eternity we're going to spend without iniquity. What will it be like then to serve him? No more failures. And purify unto himself. He gave himself for us. To purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's part of why he saved us. We might be zealous of good works. Ha! Fervent in the work of the Lord. Zealous. Zeal comes from heat. And that's why he says to the church at Laodicea, I wish you were either hot or cold. Compared to what they were, he wished they were either hot or cold. But what he really wanted them to be was hot. And so after he's done telling them he wishes they were either hot or cold, he doesn't want them to run out and be cold. So he tells them, be zealous. Be hot. He doesn't want us to be cold. He doesn't want us to be lukewarm. He wants us to be hot. Zealous. Of good works. That's part of the reason he gave himself for us. Not that he might have for himself a peculiar people that just warmed benches in a local assembly. Churches are filled with those today. He did not go to a place called Calvary for that reason. He wants us to be zealous of good works. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. That goes with the final verses of chapter 4. That 5 is in a bad place. It breaks your continuity of thought. He wants us to be kind to one another, to be tender-hearted, to forgive one another as God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. Now we're to imitate God because we're his children. God has forgiven us. We should forgive others. The exhortation, be imitators of God. In light of what God did, you do this. Now, in light of what Christ did, you do this. And walk in love, even as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Walk in love. Service for God means work. Work means expounding of energy. Principle in physics. I don't know how they worded it back then, but it's a principle in physics. Work expounds energy. And if you don't believe that walking in love expends energy, you haven't tried it. But as he loved us, we should walk in love. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. The due time is now. And part of our service, part of our good works, is to testify of the one who gave himself a ransom for all. That's part of why we're here. That's part of the reason for us assembling as an assembly. We are to have a light, and a light who has a person who has a light does not hide it under a bushel, does not push it under his bed, does not cover it on the hillside. He lets the light shine. And he gave himself as a ransom for all, so that he might be testified of. We have been called to tell others of what he has done. What he has done for us, he has done for them. And I have no right to keep it to myself. A reason he saved me was so that I could tell others, to be testified of in due time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and given us an understanding, an everlasting consolation. We're never going to face the penalty for our sins. Throughout all eternity, we are never going to be called to pay the penalty for our sins. We might very possibly have to live with the effects of our sins. And we might have to give an account of our sins in a day to come. But our good consolation is, for all eternity, he will never change his mind. He's never going to say, you know, there really was some things you did. I just can't bring myself to forgive. Our consolation of being saved, having the penalty for our sins paid, for the fact that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, is for all eternity. hath given us an everlasting consolation and a good hope through grace. One day, this plan of salvation will be complete. That's our good hope. Comfort your hearts. In spite of the world around you, in spite of what you've been called to face, in spite of what you've been called to endure that purifies your faith, the trials of life, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself comforts our heart and establishes us. Places us on a solid foundation. In every good work, word and work. The word of testifying, although testifying involves far more than words, and work. He's placed us on a foundation. He Himself has placed us on this foundation that we might be able to do it. What He's called us to do is humanly impossible. But He Himself has placed us on this foundation so that we might do it. We might be able to accomplish something that is actually useful to the God of the universe. What's our foundation? Our example? That's where we begin. That's what we rest on. That's what we look to when we do our good works, isn't it? Our example? John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, it wasn't too late to stop the clock. All things were in His hands. And that He was come from God and went to God. There was no doubt in His mind that on the third day the Father would raise Him from the dead. He rises from supper. Who He? Hebrews chapter 1, He? The brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, creator of all things, upholding all things by the word of His power, He riseth from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. And after He poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, Himself. Has He asked us to do something that is beneath us? Has He asked us to do something that really we're too good for? What have we been established on? What is our example? He girded Himself with a towel. Philippians chapter 2. let this, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Eternity past, they had existed together, equal. For all eternity past, all of the joys of heaven, all of the joys of their creation, they had enjoyed together. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Oh, how often I don't want to do something because of the word equal. How often am I hurt because of my feelings are hurt because of the word equal. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Hebrews 2, the children were of flesh and blood. He took part of the same. The Spirit God, confining himself in a body of flesh, and not just for 33 years. If he was going to make this step from the heights of heaven, he knew before he left, things were never going to be the same. Because when he returned back to heaven, he returned as a man. There is a man in heaven now. And he serves as our high priest. There are some tremendous verses with himself connecting that in connection with the subject of our high priest. He took on himself the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Isaiah 42 tells us why God delights in him as his servant. The perfect servant. The one who was willing to do whatever the Father asked. No task too small. No task too demeaning. He was even willing to become a man. Anything the Father asked, he was willing to do. That is our foundation, our example. He, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, created all things and upholds all things by the word of his power. He humbled himself. Became obedient unto death. He suffered these things, Peter says, leaving us an example that we should follow. But all of the beauties of the things concerning himself. Oh, that we might fall in love afresh with him. Have a desire to do what he's asked us to do. Live for him. Live a life that radiates Christ. That others might want to come to know him too. How often I've wondered if somebody I met decided they never wanted to meet my Savior, if he was anything like me. But he ransomed me. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Oh, that I might show it in my life. I might be zealous of good works. I might want others to come and know the man who's in glory now for me. Himself. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God just spanned at Calvary. And it wouldn't be fitting for me to close without that one more himself. You've probably been waiting, wondering if I was ever going to get to it. One day, the Lord himself, not an angel, not some representative, not even a command, all of which I wouldn't be worthy of. The Lord himself. Shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God. Dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven. He's gone away, but not to stay. Coming back someday for me. Oh, that we might live in light of these truths for his honor and for his glory. Father, we thank thee for thy word that tells us of the things concerning himself. Father, help us to take it in. Help us to give thy spirit free access to our heart. He might not only open the eyes of our understanding, but he might give us a greater desire to serve and please him in the days that lie ahead. Help us to be good stewards, Father, of all that he has bestowed upon us. Help us to function as a local testimony. It's pleasing to thee. Help us to walk in love for one another, because all men will know that we are thine if we love our brethren. Help us, Father, to be an assembly that delights thy spirit as he directs the lost who are seeking a Savior. Make us a place that would be used of him for the honor and glory of that blessed man of Calvary. We thank thee, Father, for all he's done for us. We thank thee, Father, for all we have in him. But Father, from lips and hearts of clay with stammering tongues, as best as we know how. We thank thee for him, for who he is, for the beauties of his person. It's in his name we pray. Amen.